Good to be here this morning. I'm going to get you to switch over for me. Okay. So I want you to imagine that it's the year 2042. That's 25 years down the road. How old are you going to be? 78. I'll be 76. That's if we're still around, Scott. You never know. Now imagine that 20 years earlier in 2022, you moved away from Westlock and you haven't been back since. And for some reason, you decided to make the long trip back. You're coming back maybe for a reunion or a wedding or maybe a funeral. One of your longtime friends has passed away. And you're traveling north on Highway 44. That's the road right outside here. And as you approach town, you notice that Westlock has grown a bit. Some of the old buildings are gone, and some of the new build, or there are some new buildings that have been built. And then you come to this property, 10227 97th Street. You're right out there. What do you see when you drive by? 25 years down the road, what do you see? Pardon me? So is this building still here? And if it is still here, is it still called the Gospel Chapel? All right. Or maybe, I'm being a pessimist here, sorry, has Alberta Health Services taken it over? Or some other government agency? You know, the thought that this building might not be here in 25 years or that it will no longer be the Gospel Chapel may seem extremely pessimistic and maybe inconceivable. But all you have to do is remember that there was a large church building sitting on the corner of 110th Street and 106th Avenue. And not too long ago, it was leveled and there are houses being built in its place. And just down the road from there, there's another church building that's been sitting empty for a few years. And I wouldn't be surprised if they have to level it at some point because it's not being used. According to one statistic I read, another church closes its doors every week in Canada. Of course, there are other churches that are opening their doors, but the overall number of churches is declining. For this morning, let's imagine that this building is still here and that it's still got the name Westlock Gospel Chapel attached to it. When you walk in here on the Sunday morning of your visit, what kind of congregation do you find? Do you find a surviving congregation or a thriving congregation? Do you find a church that's just hanging on, or one that's moving forward and making a difference? It'll be pretty easy to tell. If Westlock Gospel Chapel is a surviving church, you will still know most of the people here. Most of the faces will be the same. The only thing that will have changed is the thickness of hair and the color of hair. Another way you'll know if you're in a surviving church is if it's making little or no difference in the community. If Westlock Gospel Chapel suddenly disappeared, if it was raptured out of the world, few people on the outside would notice, never mind care. Those are the telltale signs of a surviving church. And there's a lot of surviving churches. What about a thriving church? If you come back in 25 years, you will know that this is a thriving church if you don't know most of the people in the building, and if most of the people are younger than you are. And of course, the other sign will be that people in the community would notice its disappearance. You know, if the chapel and its congregation suddenly disappeared on a Wednesday, and a whole bunch of people would show up here on a Thursday saying, "Where is everybody?" Thursday evening, what happens here? Folks, the fact is that it really doesn't matter if this building is here in 25 years or not, or even if we still occupy this building. In fact, there are forces at work in our country already now that if they go unchecked, will make it unaffordable for us to keep this building. If some people in high places have their way, and I've read articles to this effect, we will be paying our full share of property taxes and will no longer be able to issue tax receipts unless we abide by Canada's new moral code. And if that happens, we'll probably be looking for a buyer. But so be it. The church's surviving and thriving does not depend on a building or even on the government's favor. Instead, it depends on a promise made by our Lord and leader. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18? I don't have any chocolates to give away. If this was a one, I would. Matthew 16, 18. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. You know, in this passage, Jesus and his disciples are in Caesarea Philippi, which was the center of pagan worship. Just outside the city was a cliff, and at the base of the cliff was a giant cave. And pagan worshipers believed that this cave was the gate to Hades, to the underworld. And in order to, you can still go there, it's a tourist attraction now. In order to gain the favor of the gods who lived in the underworld, worshipers would engage in religious rituals at the mouth of this cave. There are ruins there now of temples. And these rituals included prostitution and interactions with goats, because it was dedicated to the pagan god Pan, which was the goat god. And this was the last place that Jesus' Jewish disciples would have set up camp. But Jesus says, this is exactly where I'm going to build my church, in the gates of Hades. And the forces of evil cannot stop me. And that promise is still good today. The news outlets, CBC, National Post, whatever you read, may not be reporting on it, but Jesus Christ is building his church in the darkest corners of this world, and the darkness cannot stop it. But the question that we face today is whether or not this congregation will continue to be a thriving part of what Jesus is doing around the world. And obviously, we don't know the future. We can't guarantee the future. We don't know what will happen to this building. We'd like to think that it will be kept up and continue to be used. We don't know even if we're going to be in this building. But the course that we set today will make it more or less likely that in 2042, this congregation is more than a surviving church, that it's a thriving part of the church that Jesus Christ is building around the world. Now, I hate saying, now the one thing we have to do, because there's always many factors that you have to do, right, to make sure that we stay on the right course. And one of those factors involves our own personal devotion to Jesus Christ. In terms of spiritual health, this church will never amount to more than us as individuals. If we're not experiencing spiritual health, this church won't experience it. And there are other factors. But the one that I want to focus on this morning is mission clarity and commitment. Mission clarity, just to be clear, is knowing what on earth our Lord and leader expects us to do. And the opposite of that, of course, is mission confusion. Mission commitment is our readiness to do it, and the opposite is complacency. And we can apply these principles to our own lives and maybe even to our own activities and businesses. If we know exactly what needs to be done but lack the commitment to do it, we become what I call the disobedient church. And unless we repent and practice what we preach, our Lord will remove our lampstand from its place. And that's exactly what he threatened to do to the church in ancient Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. He said, I will remove your lampstand from its place. And as a disobedient church, we may survive until 2042. It's possible. But we will not thrive. If we possess a high level of commitment, but focus on the wrong thing, then we become a distracted church. And unless we change our focus, our Lord will take away his blessing. And that's what he threatened to do to the church in ancient Thyatira in Revelation 3. And again, we may survive, but we won't thrive. If we're focusing on the wrong thing and lack the commitment of any kind, well, we will become a disintegrating church. Chances are we won't be here in 25 years, and our Lord will spit us out of his mouth, just like he threatened to do with the church of Laodicea. The only kind of church that thrives and grows into the future is the church that knows what it's supposed to do and is doing it. So what is a church like Westlock Gospel Chapel supposed to be doing? What's our mission? Now, if you come here throughout the week, you will find us doing a lot of different things. Come here on a Sunday morning, and you will find us, like we are here this morning, worshiping together. And there's no doubt that worshiping together is an essential function of the church. In John 4, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, he says, the Father seeks those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Our God is seeking worshipers. But is worship our mission? Is that the primary reason Jesus placed us here in Westlock? Or is there something more fundamental? If worshiping God were the fundamental reason for our existence, then wouldn't it have made more sense if Jesus took us to heaven as soon as we came to faith in him? You come to faith and you die and you go to heaven. Wouldn't that be great? Not sure about that, are you? that reminds me of the kid in Sunday school. I think I've told this before, but the Sunday school teacher says, who here wants to go to heaven? Put up your hand. And everybody but one kid put up their hand. And the teacher says, Johnny, you don't want to go to heaven when you die? And he says, oh, I thought there was a bus outside right now. Yeah, I want to go. For a few different reasons, and reasons I'm not going to get into, worship is an essential function of the church. But when we make worship our mission, we become distracted. When it becomes the thing that defines us, we either get swept up in theatrics or tradition, or we end up fighting the worship wars. Have you heard of the worship wars? Oh, yeah. Worship wars happen when the style of our worship and the kinds of songs we sing, maybe, you know, the kinds of song Ken introduced this morning, you don't like it. Or the format of our services, you know, they become all important and we start fighting over them rather than keeping our focus on the mission that our Lord and leader left us. So, no, worship is not our mission. Something else that you will find us doing is fellowshipping together. And I define fellowshipping as sharing our stuff, our space, and the secrets of our soul. Scary, isn't it? Fellowship has an essential function in the early church, in the book of Acts. The book of Acts tells us that they had all things in common. Your DeWalt saw is my DeWalt saw. Isn't that great? They gathered together on a daily basis and they opened their souls to one another. That's what heaven's going to be like. You want to go there? Scary. But again, fellowship is not our mission. That's not why Jesus planted us here. There's a more basic reason. If fellowship were the primary reason for our existence, then again, we'd be better off to go straight to heaven. And there we're going to fellowship without misunderstanding, without mistrust. We will know and we will be known without suspicion, cynicism, or insincerity. Fellowship is essential to our existence, but when we make it our mission, when it becomes the thing that defines us, we are a distracted church. We become a social club. Instead of making it our mission, fellowship needs to serve our mission. Something else that you might find us doing here at the chapel is helping needy people, both here in Westlock and around the world. I don't need to tell you that helping needy people is a huge part of what Jesus did, and he expected his followers to do the same. Whatever you do to the least of these, he said, you do unto me. And you can take that positively and negatively. But was bringing physical health and wholeness his primary mission? If it was, I wonder why he didn't heal every person in Palestine. Why did he only heal one man at the pool at Bethsaida? Why not everybody laying around on mats? And why didn't he use his power to eradicate poverty and start a rock band? helping needy people is another essential function of the church, but it's not our primary mission. When we make it our mission, we get distracted. Helping needy people is just another way to fulfill the mission. Something else that should characterize us is holy living. When the gospel of Jesus Christ takes hold of us, it will affect the way we live, who we marry, how we entertain ourselves, the way we dress, and even what we consume. But is promoting a particular lifestyle our mission? You know, churches that make a particular lifestyle their mission, I believe, are distracted churches. They end up looking like clones and isolating themselves from the very people that Jesus wants us to reach. And so promoting a particular lifestyle is not our mission. Instead, our lifestyle needs to support our mission. One more thing that I need to mention is preaching, teaching, memorizing scripture. You know, our first value here at Westlock Gospel Chapel is to keep God's written word, the Bible, at the center of everything we do. But is biblical education our mission? Biblical literacy is essential to the Christian life. But biblical literacy is not the end goal. It's merely a means to a goal. And churches that make it their primary mission may produce very knowledgeable Christians, but we all know that knowledge puffs up. And puffed up Christians tend to do more damage than good. When he gave his disciples their mission at the end of Matthew 28, Jesus made it very clear that teaching is to serve the church's mission. So if none of these things are our mission, and if each of these exists to serve our mission, what on earth is our mission? What's the one reason Jesus established his church here? Now, to answer that question, we're going to read four passages from the New Testament. And I'd like you to have your Bible and follow along as we read them. And I've asked different people to read them for us. And so you may be able to guess the first one. It's Matthew chapter 28. And Kelly is going to read it for us. This passage is right at the end of Jesus' ministry, just before he leaves. And he gives this mandate to his disciples. Kelly.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
All right. You can just hand it to Jared there. The Greek word for disciple is mathetes, which means student. And a disciple is essentially a student. But not how we often think of it. We often think of students just sitting in chairs and absorbing information all the day. But in Jesus' context, a student was one who learned from the master and then put it into practice, followed the master's example. And here Jesus tells his first disciples that from now on, their primary task as his students was to reproduce themselves in other people. If Jesus had only wanted his disciples to be with him and to learn from him, he would have taken them to heaven with him once again. But Jesus wants more from his disciples. He wants us to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And you and I are kind of like a part of a long chain of disciple-making disciplers. Somebody came into your life to disciple you, to lead you to the Lord. And someone came into their life before that. And you can follow that chain all the way back to the beginning. And Jesus wants that chain to keep going on. You and I are links in a long line of disciple-making disciples. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. And this passage opens up the book of Acts, which tells the story of the early church. And the words and the events here took place shortly after what we read in Matthew 28, and maybe even in the same context. And so, Jared, I'm going to get you to read those verses for us.
So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight.
So what's the key word here? The key action word is witness. A witness relays to others what they see and experience. Jesus told his disciples to relay what they saw and experienced with him in their city, in their surrounding provinces, and then to the ends of the earth. And Jesus calls us to do the same, and that's why we're here. Again, we are links in a chain that started with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the first disciples experienced who he was and what he did, and they relayed it to others who related to others, who related to others, all the way down to us. Now it's our job to continue the chain. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I'll try to find that mic. Can you give it to Ida over there? Thank you. In this passage, the Apostle Paul speaks of his own ministry. But the same things can be said about your ministry and mine. We may not travel the world like Paul, but we are all called to the same. So, Ira.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, a new has come. All who is from God, who through Christ reconciled us unto himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that is in Christ God, was reconciled the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and entrusting to use the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ God, making his appeal above us. We implore you to, on behalf of Christ, to reconcile to God for your sake. He made him to be the sin, who knew no sin, so that that in him we might become the righteous of God.
Thank you. The key word there is ambassador. An ambassador is a person who acts as a representative of one kingdom or country to another. And you and I are ambassadors of God's kingdom to this world. God has placed us here to act as links between his kingdom and the people of this world. Let's read one more passage, Colossians 1. Harold's going to read that for us. And again, Paul is talking about his own ministry here, but it's descriptive of what we're all called to do. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 28.
Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. Them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ.
Thank you. I'm always struck by verse 24 there. Paul wrote, "And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction." You know, I was taught that Jesus' death on the cross was complete and lacking in nothing. His death was enough to pay the penalty for every sin ever committed, past, present, and future. And his last words on the cross were, "It is finished." And yet Paul here is implying, or actually not implying, he's just saying there's something missing. What could it be? Jesus' death on the cross might have been enough to pay for every sin ever committed, but it was a single event that took place at a single point in history, in a single place on this planet. And that event only becomes effective as people all through time and all over the globe hear about this event. And the message of the cross needs to be carried forward by servants of the cross, and that's how Paul saw himself. "I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." And again, Paul saw himself as a link whose job it was not to save people, but to convey the message of salvation to them and to lead them to spiritual maturity in Christ. He saw himself finishing what his master had started. As individuals and as a body of believers, we share that same mission. In fact, this mission needs to shape everything else we do, whether it's worshiping or fellowshipping, whether it's helping people or the way we live or teaching the Bible. In everything we do, our task as a church is to connect people to Jesus Christ so that they can experience the love and the purpose and the hope that only he provides. In case you weren't aware, this morning is the final sermon of our fall series. And since September, we have been looking at our values as a congregation. And this morning, I'm wrapping up by presenting our revised mission statement, which reads, "We are a family of believers in Jesus Christ, intentionally connecting people to his love, purpose, and hope." As we overseers were formulating this statement, we wanted four things to be true about it. First of all, we wanted it to be biblical. We wanted it to reflect the verses that we just finished reading. If this church is going to stay on course, if it's going to still be a thriving church in 25 years from now, it will be because we know what our Lord expects of us, and we're doing it. The second thing we wanted was for this statement to use common language, a language that is used by the very people that we want to connect with. You know, as Christians, we tend to develop insider language, Christianese, if you will. And often when we speak of our purpose as churches, we like to use words like glorification, edification, and evangelization. Those words sound really cool. But the average person needs a dictionary to figure out what they mean. And even words like disciple and Christian, their meaning's not really clear anymore. What does that mean, like a disciple? Are you like the follower of a cult or something like that? And so we wanted to use language, simple language. Thirdly, we wanted our mission statement to address the very needs that people experience, needs that Jesus Christ wants to meet. The most universal needs of human beings, no matter where they live or when they live, are for love and acceptance, are for meaning and purpose, and for a future and a hope. And we believe that Jesus Christ meets those needs in a way that no other thought system, no other belief system, no other self-help strategy can. And finally, we wanted our mission statement to call us to action, intentionally connecting people to Jesus Christ. Folks, if in 25 years from now you roll into town and you find this body of believers thriving, whether we're here in this location or not, it won't be by accident. It will be because by his grace, God has enabled us to keep the main thing the main thing, and allow the main thing to orient everything else that we do. Our mission is not to teach people to worship a certain way, but to provide a place where people can connect with Jesus through worship. Our mission is not to draw people into our social circle, but to draw people to Jesus through our fellowship. Our mission is not to improve people's quality of life, but to connect people to Jesus through our compassion. Our mission is not to promote a particular lifestyle, but to attract people to our Lord through our integrity and authenticity. Our mission is not even to educate people, but to see people come to Christ because he is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm going to conclude by reading a parable. I believe it's written by Chuck Swindoll. It's the parable of the lighthouse. Maybe you've heard it. On a dangerous seacoast notorious for shipwrecks, there was a crude little life-saving station. Actually, it was merely a hut with only one boat, but the few members kept a constant watch over the turbulent sea. With a little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night tirelessly searching for those in danger as well as the lost. Many lives were saved by this brave band who faithfully worked as a team in and out of the life-saving station. By and by, it became a famous place. Some of those who had been saved, as well as others along the seacoast, wanted to become associated with this little station. They were willing to give their time, energy, and money in support of its objectives. New boats were purchased. New crews were trained. The station, once obscure and crude and virtually insignificant, began to grow. Some of its members were unhappy. The hut was so unattractive and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided. Emergency cots were replaced with lovely furniture. Rough, handmade equipment was discarded and sophisticated, classy systems were installed. The hut, of course, had to be torn down to make room for all the additional equipment, furniture, and systems. By the time of its completion, the life-saving station had become a popular gathering place, and its objectives had begun to shift. It was now used as a sort of clubhouse, an attractive building for public gatherings. Saving lives, feeding the hungry, strengthening the fearful, and calming the disturbed rarely occurred. Few members were interested in braving the sea of life-saving missions, and so they hired professional lifeboat crews to do the work. The original goal of the station wasn't altogether forgotten, however. Life-saving motifs still prevailed in the club's decorations. There was a liturgical lifeboat preserved in the room of sweet memories with soft indirect lighting, which helped hide the layer of dust upon the once-used vessel. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the boat crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty. Some terribly sick and lonely. Others were different from the majority of the club members. The beautiful new club suddenly became messy and cluttered. A special committee saw to it that a shower house was immediately built outside, away from the club, so victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there were strong words and angry feelings, which resulted in a division among the members. Most of the people wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities and all involvements with shipwreck victims. As you'd expect, some still insisted on saving lives, that this was their primary objective, that their only reason for existence was ministering to anyone needing help, regardless of their club's beauty or size or decoration. Well, they were voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And they did. As the years passed, the new station experienced the same old changes. It evolved into another club, and yet another life-saving station was begun. History repeated itself. And if you visit that coast today, you'll find a large number of exclusive, impressive clubs along the shoreline owned and operated by slick professionals who have lost all involvement with saving lives. Shipwrecks still occur in those waters, but now most of the victims are not saved. Every day they drown at sea, and so few others seem to care. So very few. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning aware of our need for your grace. Father, we thank you for this beautiful building and this place that we have here in Westlock, and also the contact we have with the community. But by your grace, I pray that you help us not to take it for granted, but to allow your Spirit to keep us focused on what you have called us to do, Lord Jesus, to make disciples, to be ambassadors, to fill up what is still not happening through your death. People haven't heard. God, we just pray that you would stir up in us a passion to stay focused on the main thing. And help us, Lord, by your grace, not to be distracted. So, Lord, we thank you for the witness and the work of Westlock Gospel Chapel over so many years. And we pray, by your grace, that we would be able to continue this into the future. And, Lord, I pray for anybody here who is not connected with you, with your love, with your hope, your purpose. Father, I pray that they would find that connection, and that their life would be filled to fullness with your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and close our service.